for tuning in and listening to the City Lights podcast. City Lights is a community inviting others to follow us as we follow Jesus. We are currently in our series, The Normal Life. God created mankind to reflect His glory. We were meant to enjoy God and share that joy with all of creation. This standard hasn't changed, however, we have. Culture has unknowingly ignored and lowered God's standards, and in the process, we have lost our way. Yet the Creator is also our recreator. The standard He designed remains today. The letter Paul wrote to Ephesus helps us clear away the confusion and rediscover what is the normal life.
Welcome again. It's good to see everybody on this beautiful day. Glad we're getting the rain out of the way this week and excited. Man, just really excited. I'll tell you, nobody is more excited about hearing Chris speak than me next week. But with that in mind, I really do just want to tell you guys, I consider it a great privilege to be able to come up here and open God's Word with you. I really take it seriously. I'm prayerful. I just consider it an honor and a privilege, and I'm humbled by your kind comments. I'm especially humbled by your prayers. I shared the story with you guys last week of how I woke up Saturday morning and I really felt Friday night like I needed to hear from God. And as I got up on Saturday morning, I was just overwhelmed by His grace. And I was just overwhelmed by just thinking about the gospel and all that He'd done for us. But I mentioned about you guys' prayers. Here's what I didn't know. I didn't know that a dear brother of mine had woken up at 4 a.m. and felt that God had laid me on His heart and He prayed for me on Saturday morning at 4 a.m. No surprise that I woke up feeling the power, feeling the presence of God. That's just humbling. I love City Lights. I love you guys. I love the passion and energy that we have here and that we serve with. I love the possibilities and how we could reach this community for Christ. I could go on and on. And listen, I love where we are right now, and I love what's going on right now. I love the thought of what's going to happen next week at Easter. So this is why I, to be honest, feel a heaviness about this passage this morning. If we could just live out this passage, I think it would have an impact and it would teach us and help us to live in such a way in this church that we would just see God work in ways that honestly, I don't even know if we could dream of. Paul is going to give us a proper view of how ministry occurs in the church this morning in the passage. He's going to break down the professional models of ministry, which just say, hey, just, you know, bring people in, you bring them here, we'll let the professionals deal with them. He's also going to help us and hold us to a standard that is going to seem almost impossible to us. But yet, this very standard that he's going to hold us to, it's going to also help us to realize that we have a calling and a hope that is eternal and life-changing. But most importantly, and this is the thing that I just want us to really grasp as we think about this passage this morning, we're going to be looking at the overriding theme of the entire passage. I would go as far as to say the overriding theme of the entire book, and that's unity. It is woven through every thought and stands as an indicator of whether we will do things our way or God's. Unity is not uniformity or even conformity, but it does require an absolute surrender of oneself, a complete surrender in order to enjoy it fully. Listen, I'm not even going to spend that much time explaining to you what unity is or talking through what it isn't, because unity is a byproduct of right living. If we focus our lives on Christ and love in a way that pleases Him, we will have unity. The question we're going to be faced with today is whether we are willing to follow Christ as our head, focus solely on Him, and believe that the life He offers is superior to all else. It's become our practice here to stand, so I'm going to go ahead and ask you to go ahead and stand as we read through this section. We're going to read Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. You may go ahead and be seated. Father, I don't want anything but your glory this morning. I believe that this passage, God, that you've laid it on my heart, and I believe that it is something that we desperately need to hear in order to walk in a way that brings you glory. So God, I just ask that you open up our hearts and our ears. God, I'm not even afraid in this moment to just ask that you calm me and just allow me to communicate well. God, because we believe in your word. We believe in what you have to say. So Father, speak through me. Allow us to hear. Allow us to listen. We love you, and we want to bring glory to you in all that we do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the conversations that Kathy and I were having leading up to our last few months at Southside. It seemed that every part of our spiritual lives, whether it was our devotional time or whether it was our own personal reading, whether it was the books that we were reading, even our trips to the Dominican Republic, just seemed to be kind of leading us to the same place, and we were both feeling the same draw. We just kept asking the question, what does more look like? What does more look like? And I wondered, more dependence on God, more giving away of our lives, more of him and less of me. We loved the church we were at. We loved the people that we were ministering with, everything. We loved just all of the opportunities that God had given us to serve him. But there was this stirring that was inside of us, just if I could call it a holy dissatisfaction maybe with where we were. So when we actually were asked to join City Lights, we had no choice but to at least listen, to at least entertain it. And I won't go into the story of how we came to that decision, but in the process, we said yes. Well, one of the things that really excited us was is we longed to serve in a way that we could help people both spiritually and physically. And when we saw where the Odom property was, and we saw the trail there, and then we saw that community that was around us, man, that was exciting to us. I just remember going over to the building early on and just praying and saying, God, what are you going to do here? I still do that, by the way. I've been there recently, within the week. Excited about what God is going to do and how he's going to reach the community. Kathy and I, 25 plus years of marriage, and we really felt like we really weren't pouring in. We'd had a few people, but we just weren't pouring into people's lives and using the experience we've had in marriage. So we started asking God, what would that look like? How do we teach people to glorify you in their marriage, but yet also find it to be fulfilling and God-honoring in all that they do? We wanted to help young believers learn from our mistakes. Listen, we spent a lot of life asking God for what we wanted. God has brought us to a place where we realize we don't need to ask for what we wanted. We just need to seek him. And in finding him, he gives us way beyond anything that we ever dreamed. or imagined. Well, to be honest, we had no idea what we were getting ourselves into. We were already stretched pretty thin. We didn't have much time. And you know, it's required more time and more stretching. But not once, I promise you, I tell you, not once have we looked back. Not once have we had regret. We are still so excited about what God is doing here in this community. You might be asking yourselves, so why am I telling this story? What significance does it have to the message this morning? Well, here it is. I don't think this is just my story. I've talked to you guys. I know how God drew you here. I know what you were experiencing in your lives. Some of you weren't in church at all. Some of you were at churches that you loved. Some of you were in a transitional time. But the reality is we all have a story where God was working in our lives and drawing us here. It's not just my story. It's not Kathy's story. It's our story. So with that thought in mind, I don't believe that there is any passage in Scripture that gives us better instruction of how to accomplish these things that we're dreaming about. These first 16 verses of Ephesians 4 are just packed with how the church should operate, which how we should operate as a body of believers. Here Paul addresses the manner in which we should proceed, the processes and purpose of the work, and even the elements that are going to determine our successes and our failures. So let's go ahead and dig in. Verse 11 starts off, it says this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." I believe most of us, including myself at times, have a completely upside down view of how ministry in the body is supposed to work and hence then how ministry in the church here is supposed to work. We've accepted a professional model, I would call it, of ministry, where we believe we just bring people in to the professionals so that they can get the help they need. But this isn't what Paul's saying here. Look at verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body. We need to get what Paul's saying here. Who is Paul saying is going to do the work of the ministry? Who's responsible for the building up of the body of Christ? The saints. That's you and me, those of us who have believed, who have put our trust in Christ. If you have any doubt whether this is true or not, just look at the very first verse of the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's us, saints, holy ones, the set apart ones. We're made that way by Christ. And we're the ones that Paul says are responsible for the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. And when he refers to the church, listen, it's not a building that he's talking about here, okay? This is actually an easy concept for us to grasp because we're in a movie theater. We set it up like this every week, but there will come a time where we have our building. And we need to be careful not to think that that building is the church. The church is you and me. It cannot be contained within the walls of any building. I've heard people say this, and I just had this analogy in my mind. I don't buy into it completely, but I think it adds some interesting talking points. They talk about the church being like a hospital. And I think when they do that, they're contrasting it against the church being something more like a country club where people just come to gather, but nothing really happens and no one really gets helped. So in that analogy, we talk about the church as a hospital and we say we bring people in, they get cared for. My only danger that I see in that is that then we assume that all the doctors, you know, are residing here. I think if we're going to use that analogy, then we've got to view ourselves as paramedics. You know, we're the ones who are going out. We're the ones who are reaching out to people and offering them the hope of Christ. And listen, it goes beyond that. If we're going to use that analogy, then not only are we the paramedics going out, but everybody we go out and help and bring in, we need to train them to go out again and also be paramedics to help others. You might be hearing something familiar here that we talk about a lot. Discipleship. That's what Paul's model is for us. We go out and we help others. We bring them in. They get the help that they need, and then we train them to go out and equip them to go out and help others. So we're disciples, making disciples, and so on and so on. If we're going to stick with that analogy, I'd also say, listen, our homes have to be urgent care facilities. Our offices have to be clinics, our cars, ambulances. We're the church. We go out. We do it out there. just want us to get and understand, this is what Paul is saying. This isn't my opinion on it. He's saying this is how we go out and we serve. We equip the body, you and me, to go out and do the work in the ministry and build up the body of Christ. Here Paul lists out those who by God's design were to lead the church in its infancy. Some of these like apostles and even to some degree prophets, if you really take the strict interpretation of the word and what Paul's saying in this verse, these offices don't even really exist today. But yet they were necessary in the church's infancy before they had the word. And yet these leaders, all of them, whether we go from the apostles to the prophets to the evangelists, which are the missionaries going out and doing the work, the shepherds, the teachers, it's not these leaders who are the ones who are going to go out and do the work of the ministry and build up the church. It's the saints. It's you and me. So let's just start with this idea of equipping. What does it mean to equip? What does it mean for us to be equipped? The word here in the original language is the idea of restoring something to its original condition or to make it complete. It was actually a medical term. It was used a lot. I find it interesting that Paul is here talking about the body. I don't find it interesting. I actually find it intentional that Paul is talking about the body here, and yet he uses this language that would be a medical term that they would be used to hearing for someone who's broken a bone and it gets set, or maybe for a joint that gets put out of place and gets put back into place. This is the term that Paul's using. This is what equipping looks like. It is setting things back to their original state, their original condition. The work of equipping is to prepare us for service and to build up the body of Christ. That's the work of equipping. The tools of equipping are prayer, the word of God, and the setting of example to believers. Now, this isn't the full tool bag or arsenal that God has, because God has many tools that we don't. God brings trials into your life. God brings suffering into your life. We've said for several weeks now, we've been talking about this thing, don't waste your suffering. It's too important. So God has a lot of other tools that he brings in. But for those of us doing this equipping, these are our tools: prayer, the word of God, setting an example to believers. I think we see this happen well here at City Lights. If you take our children's ministry, Bethany heads that up. Well, she doesn't feel a responsibility to go in and change every diaper, teach every lesson, do everything that has to happen in there. No, she equips people to go in and do the work. She trains them so that she knows that the work is getting done. Because listen, if she's doing it by herself, there is a limit to how much can be done. But if she equips people, there's no limit to how much can be done. Same thing with Josh as he gets up here and leads us in worship. We don't walk in and go, okay, Josh, man, I've had a good week. I want you to really praise good for me today. I'm just going to sit back and enjoy it. No, he equips us. He equips those that work with him. They come in. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, worship is not something we come to church to do. It is something we bring to church with us. Listen, as we bring that worship here with us on a weekly basis, he equips us and allows us to express that, and then equips us and allows us to go out and express that to God throughout the week. Same thing with Chris. Comes up, teaches us, equips us with the word. Listen, I think in this also you need to see the danger here. What if we do have that expectation of everything getting done by the staff? What if we think Chris should be doing all of the work of ministry? What if we think he's the one that's supposed to be building up the church? What are we in danger of? We're going to pull him away from the very thing God intends him to do: prayer, the word of God. That doesn't mean that there's not some overlap. Doesn't mean these things don't happen. Listen, you guys also are equipping, because we're talking about that discipling model. All of us are doing all of these things to varying degrees, but we need to make sure that we free people up to use the giftedness and the calling that God has given them. So what is the work of ministry? It's pretty easy to identify here, actually, because it's service. It's everything that happens. Let me tell you guys, people show up at 4 a.m., and this room is still just a movie theater. All of this stuff happens starting at 4 a.m., and when we quit and we're done today, they start tearing it all down, and by the time they leave sometime before 12:30, it's right back how it was. That's service. That's ministry right there. I mean, we have things happening all over. The lobby, I mean, you can see it transforms incredibly. The work that's done out there. We even have a group that actually serve care that serves those who are serving, feeds them and provides them a place to go and get away and to rest. We've got people in the parking lot. We've got people making coffee. We've got people doing all kinds of things, and this is the work of ministry. It happens outside of this group too, but that's a very real example of service and ministry. We've got small groups that are meeting. We go out and we're meeting in people's homes. That's just another beautiful little picture of equipping people, people being equipped and then being trained so they can go out and minister and serve God. What's it look like to build up the body of Christ? Look, this is about growing in maturity, and this is about growing in numbers. I know the minute I say that, you're like, did you really just say that? Are you allowed to say that? I thought we weren't ever supposed to mention numbers in a church. Listen, a healthy body grows. We don't measure success by numbers. We don't sit there and go, oh, we got to get this number by next week or next month. But if we don't see growth, then we've got to look and say, what's going on with the body? Why isn't it growing? Are we healthy? Ask questions. Just because something isn't a standard doesn't mean it isn't something that should happen. We're not afraid of it. We want to go out. We want to invite people. I hope to see great numbers next week as we all go out and invite our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends to an incredible time. Bo gave me a statistic this week, and I don't remember it exactly, so if it's wrong, blame me, not him. I probably remember it wrong. But I think they did a survey, and they asked people after Easter. They took all the people who didn't go, and they went to them. Some non-believers and just people who weren't attending church. Why didn't you go to church at Easter? 70% of those people said that if they had been asked, they would have gone. Wow. That's a pretty good, if you guys are in sales, that's a pretty good closing ratio there, 70%. I mean, if you go out and you ask people, listen, they're going to come. And we're not doing it for numbers, but we're doing it because we believe in the message that we have. And we believe in what God is doing. The normal life is a life of disciple making. Now, we got a lot of visitors, so let me just kind of take a moment and pull off and talk to you about this normal life message. The reason we call this series The Normal Life is because we believe that this is the normal way that Christians should be living and acting. Everything I'm talking about this morning, I don't consider any of it to be something that is like for super Christians or for those who have been walking with Christ for years, so don't even try it. You know, it's like the stunts on TV. Please don't try this at home. No, everything that we're talking about, we believe is a normal life for a Christian. So the normal life, how it should look, how it should be, is a life of disciple making. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is disciple making. We're in the process of being discipled. We're in the process of discipling others. So what's the goal of equipping? What does it look like to have this body that is ministering and serving and this body that is built up? Verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It looks like, first, as we see in this passage, it looks like unity of the faith. I used this quote last week. Jesus has brought to a disunited world the way to unity. Listen, we were without hope. We had no way of being united with God, and yet he came and brought a way for us to be reunited with him. So we unite vertically, and in doing that, we allow ourselves to unite horizontally with others. So the first thing we have is we see this unity of the faith that we believe that because we all have this faith in Christ that he has restored, that we're rejoicing in, we could call it the gospel. Because we have this, then we're united as a body. The second thing that he mentions here is a knowledge of the Son of God. You know, I was looking all over for quotes. I must have read for an hour and a half trying to come up with good quotes. And I came up with a couple of them, and then somehow in a commentary, I came across Philippians 3, and I'm like, wow, God, this is a good quote. You know, the Word of God, we just need to let it just come in and just wash over us sometimes. Let me read this, what Paul says about what knowledge of the Son of God looks like. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Wow. That's what knowledge of the Son of God looks like. And do you see the progression here? We go from unity of the faith. Well, what's our faith in? Our faith is in Christ. So then as we have this knowledge of him, that allows us, again, the overriding theme that's going on here of unity throughout this whole passage that we need to get. And what's it lead to? It leads to maturity. What does maturity look like? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Maturity looks like that. Maturity looks like a body, again, that is unified, that knows who God is, and then because of that, they're stable. They're not blown about by every little wind of doctrine, every little change, every new fad that comes along. Now we get to how does Paul tell us that we should measure the growth that we have spiritually? This is a great section of this, but this is also, in some ways, it's the part where I told you that we reach this point where we read what Paul says and we say, is this even attainable? What does he say that maturity looks like? He says at the end of verse 13, it is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's how we measure our spiritual growth. If you want to know how you're doing, well then just compare it to the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't know about you guys, but I don't consider myself to be an expert, but I think I have some idea of how it is that you're supposed to lead and you're supposed to manage people. Well, you know, a good leader gives realistic goals. I mean, they can challenge people. They can be difficult, they can call you to something, but they're realistic. They're something that you can achieve. This to me sounds, I mean, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that sounds pretty big. That sounds pretty difficult. That is an amazing standard to hold us to. So why does he say it? I believe the answer is twofold. First off, and we need to get this, nothing short of Christ-likeness should ever satisfy us. Nothing short of Christ-likeness should ever satisfy us. God doesn't want us to be satisfied with anything less than that. But listen, we should not be satisfied with anything less than that. I mean, what would be the standard that you would say, well, once I reach this point, you know, I'm not fully Christ-like, but I'm feeling pretty good about it. No. We may not fully believe that we can attain this in life, but we should not stop short of it either. If we truly believe that Christ is our righteousness and we're not trying to reach full maturity to gain his acceptance, then there is no frustration in this. We're not trying to attain this in order to say, oh good, if I do this, God will accept me. Listen, you're accepted by him. You are fully righteous in Christ. You don't need to carry the weight of performance, but yet you need to keep the standard where God sets it and where it needs to be, and that's Christ-likeness. Can I just tell you that if you don't get that, if you don't understand the gospel and you're trying to gain his acceptance through works, then this will feel like an impossible standard, because it is. You'll feel inadequate, you'll feel intimidated, incompetent, falling short of this impossible standard, and guess what? That's good. That's how you should feel. Why? Because we can't reach this standard. It's only through Christ. We put our faith and our trust in him. He gives us his righteousness. We don't need to beat ourselves up for not making the standard, but we also don't need to call ourselves or be satisfied with anything less than it because we're righteous. That really leads me to the second reason that this isn't something that should overwhelm us, and that's because of the gospel, because we know that we're righteous in Christ. So we can be held to the standard. Listen, we will spend eternity this way. This is something that he has already done for us. This is something the Holy Spirit has sealed us for. When we spend eternity with him in heaven, we will spend it in the stature of the fullness of Christ because this is what he has purchased for us. So don't allow these reasons to take away, to take anything away from the intended weight of it. This is a standard we are held to, and it's a standard we need to apply to the entire passage. Really, I would say it's a standard we need to apply to our entire lives. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called in verse 1? Well, we do it and we determine how well we're doing it by the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do we know what all humility looks like? How humble do I need to be? Well, only as humble as Christ. That's a pretty high standard. To the measure of the stature of the fullness in Christ. How much gentleness, how much patience do I need to have? Only as much as Christ had. How long do I have to bear with someone and love them who's really difficult in a situation that I just, you know, surely God understands that I just can't love that person. Well, you only have to love them as much as Christ does and as much as he loves you to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. How eager do I have to be, as we go further down into verse 2, how eager do I have to be to maintain unity and peace? Only as eager as Christ is. How far did he go to create unity between us and him? That's a good standard to set. That's how far we need to go to live in unity with each other, to the measure of the fullness Christ. I mean, that's just, it's overwhelming, but yet it's exciting because if he has called us to that, then he is going to give us the power to walk in it. I could go on and on and on, but nothing short of Christ's likeness should ever satisfy us as we seek to respond to the gospel. You know, this week is obviously Palm Sunday, Passion Week. No, this isn't your normal Palm Sunday message, but I just found myself this week reflecting on that. And as I thought about it and just thought about the standard that Christ set and how he lived his entire life, yes, but especially in that last week, the example that he set for us. Here's Christ. He's just recently, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. So I think part of how the crowds get worked up, they know of this. The rumors are going around about how this friend was dead days and then was raised from the dead. And as he heads into Jerusalem on the colt, they're waving the palm branches. They're yelling, they're throwing their cloaks down before him, saying, "Hosanna, save us, please. Save us now." They're crying out in a chorus of praise to him, who they think is their king. They see this Messiah as one is going to come and break them from the tyranny of Rome. They think that he's going to reestablish the kingdom. What they don't know is that he's actually come to save them from something much bigger, and that's sin and death. Within a week of this, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be beaten, turned over to the religious leaders. They're going to turn around and turn him over to Rome. And what's going to happen? They're going to put him up before the people, and they're going to cry out, "Kill him, crucify him." The same people, the same crowds, within a week. That's just amazing. And then he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, and then he is going to rise again. We're going to celebrate next week. I cannot wait to provide us with a way, to provide a disunified world a way to come back into unity with him. This is what the stature of the fullness of Christ looks like. This is your example. So tell me, What has someone done to you that you can't give compared to this standard? Compared to how he forgave you? What does your humility, how does your humility compare to the one who left heaven, was spit upon and ridiculed and killed by his own creation? What kind of gentleness endures a cross and all that leads up to it without even a word of defiance when he had the ability to call down a power that we can't even comprehend to save himself, to destroy these mortal men? But he doesn't. Unbelievable picture of gentleness. What kind of unity did he set an example of when he took on our sin and death to the point of feeling forsaken by the Father, of being forsaken by the Father, in order to bring us back into unity with the Father and with him? That's the kind of example that he set. How great was his love? We cannot fall short of this example. Listen, the normal life looks backward at God before moving forward for God. This is the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, the doctrine, the theology. God shares with us this gospel. And then he says, okay, here it is. This is what I've done for you. Now respond to it. Everything moving forward, response. And the part of the response he's calling us to, Christ-likeness, unity, love. All of these things are in response to what he did for us. Finally, let's talk about this idea, this concept of unity. Man, it is so needed today. It's needed between churches as we realize that we're all part of the same body of Christ. It's needed within churches. Nothing. I went and read statistics this week about why pastors leave churches, why congregations don't grow, why things fall apart. Over and over and over again, disunity. Remember when I said back to you guys that unity, or that we are supposed to be equipped for ministry and the growing of the body? Listen, the responsibility for unity falls on all of us. Does it fall on the pastors? Does it fall on our staff? Yes, it does. But listen, it falls equally on us. It is the responsibility of all of us to love in the right way. No one can turn and blame others when we have difficulties here. Let me just go through the passage. It starts at the end of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. And I said here that the normal life is a life of unity. This whole book, the chapter, everything loaded with it. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The next three verses, I hate that we're going to have to move through them quickly, but you could take verse 4 is the Spirit, verse 5 is the Son, Jesus, and verse 6 is the Father. And as we go through that, it's going to talk about perfect unity, what it looks like for the Trinity. Three distinct personalities that form one God. A beautiful example of unity. What does he say? There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I want to talk about this so bad, because when we hear about God as our Father, he's talking about love. And when we hear this next phrase, it's talking about his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. As we've already said in verse 12, we're told that we're one body, and that we're striving for unity of the faith in verse 13, and then we come to chapter, or to verse, I'm sorry, 15 and 16 to end this out. And he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. So what we need to see first and foremost, the normal life is a life of submission to Christ as our head. We have to see that we're a body, yes, but Christ is the head. And as we focus on him, every great working of the Spirit, every time God has poured himself out to man, it has started with people being unified and keeping the main thing, as I've heard it said, and that's Christ. When we focus and we look to him, we'll find unity. And then we go on to really a verse that is really so often misused, misinterpreted. I think through pride sometimes and arrogance. And that's just this phrase that's at the beginning. Rather, speaking the truth in love. We hear people say things, and they're harsh things to each other, and they're like, man, I can't believe you just said that to him. Well, you know, just speaking the truth in love. Really? Didn't sound like speaking the truth in love. I didn't hear any love in there at all. Look, I get it. I understand. You go to the book of Proverbs, it'll talk about the wounds of a friend and how good they are and how the kisses of an enemy are worthless. I don't want to be complimented by people who don't mean it. And listen, I want to have a life to where I can have friends come in and speak truth to me. I have it happen. I love walking that way. But how we often use this verse, we completely separate this. Love is no more an excuse to bash people than truth is an excuse not to love people. Truth and love must go hand in hand. I'm going to put a quote up here from Donald Miller. I think it just sums it up so well. Just as you read through this, just think about our lives. Just think about how different it could be if we would just live this way. We commonly believe that the evil one wants us to teach bad theology, and I suppose he does. But what he wants to do more is to have us teach right theology in a way that devalues human beings, insults and belittles them, and sets them against the loving message of God. So if we teach right theology in a way that is condescending, we are just as guilty as being heretics. That's why the Bible spends as much or more time talking about love as it does about doctrine. My guess is that we love doctrine because it makes us feel superior, but neglect love because it calls for personal sacrifice and vulnerability. And so we become personality heretics, speaking the truth, but teaching heresy. The normal life is a life of loving others and loving the truths of God. As we just start to bring this to a conclusion, we need to once again remind ourselves the importance of love and how it works in this passage and how it works to bring unity. I have a quote by John Owen that says this, "I do verily believe that when God shall accomplish unity, it will be the effect of love and not the cause of love. It will proceed from love before it brings forth love." In other words, unity is the byproduct of loving each other well. We don't go and strive for unity, and then in doing that, we learn how to love each other. No, we become Christ-like. We love each other. We operate in the way this passage talks about it, and then we end up with unity. Said earlier in the message, unity is the byproduct of right living. If we focus our lives on Christ and love in a way that pleases him, we will have unity. We just dream together for a moment what it looks like if we would really love each other well. What would it look like for us to be consumed with the needs of others with no thought of our own? Imagine how appealing that would look to the world around us. Imagine how hungry people would be to be a part of that. Imagine the glory that it would bring to God. If we can walk away today committed to following these truths, which Paul has laid out in this passage, we can go in confidence that God can and will do things through this body that we have not even dared dream, living out our lives in unity, confident of the hope that is within us, equipped to do the work of ministry to change our lives and the lives of those around us so that we can live in hope and so that they can live in hope and unity with us. Let's pray. Father, I desire this so much for us. More so, God, I desire it so much for your glory. Teach us, lead us, call us to this place that you would have us be, Father. We love you. We desire nothing but you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast today. We hope the Lord used this message to speak to you. If you would like to connect with or learn more about City Lights, visit us online at citylights.cc. Have a great day.